All right, turn over to 2 Samuel, and we're continuing on through our survey of the Old Testament, and we're here in 2 Samuel. All right, so our pop quiz every Sunday, what do we know about 2 Samuel? Without cheating on your outline, what do we know? Okay, we could get there. What's that? Well, we'll get there.
Was David done running from his adversaries and he was coming in? Wasn't he starting to take the throne?
So 2 Samuel is really the official reign of David. Yeah, so it's the entirety of his reign. Yeah, and then 1 Kings will be sort of the transfer to Solomon. Yeah. Yeah. So it's the official reign of King David. Anything else?
Samuel's already dead.
Samuel's already dead. Yep. Yeah, so the books that contain his name, most people believe that he may have written some of 1 Samuel, not the entirety of it. But yeah. Yep, you're right. Okay, so this is really, so if you've got your outline that I printed out, there's basically as many themes as there are commentators, and maybe about four times the amount of themes as there are commentators. So I tried to gel it down as best as I could. So remember, we're in the life of David, so we're talking like 1,000 years before Jesus. If you just want some round numbers, people will argue over those, but I think for the most part, for us, round numbers are helpful enough. Just think, when you think of King David, just think 1,000 years before Jesus. That'll get you in the neighborhood. So theme number one is the tragic reign of King David. So if you compare and contrast 1 Samuel with 2 Samuel, you see in 1 Samuel, David is just this model citizen, model warrior. He is just the man after God's own heart. It's almost like David can do no wrong, and his rise to power is beautiful. In 2 Samuel, it's just the opposite. It's just the calamity of David and the things that happen during his reign. So it really is the story of the tragic, I think anyway, I think it's the tragic reign of King David on many fronts. One of the things I remember one of my Bible professors telling me in college was, you know, the Bible presents its heroes warts and all. It's not what we call a hagiography, which means a biography of somebody like as a saint and all their goodness. It's the Bible is brutally honest with people and their sin and also their accomplishments. And that's what we see here in 2 Samuel as well. We see David in all of his sin and also in some of his glory. Somebody, Dave, I think you called out Jesus. That's the second theme, is the glorious promise of God's true king. That is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's called the Davidic covenant. And if there's anything that you remember from 2 Samuel, it should be 2 Samuel chapter 7. You should know that whole area in your Bible, because that is God's promise to David that he will have a king after him from his own lineage. So that's why, you know, throughout the life of Jesus, he's called the son of David. It's huge. This is Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God promised to his servant David. So it's the glorious promise of God's king from God. Number three, I think we see very clearly the consequence of sin all throughout this. David's sin, Absalom's sin, Joab's sin, everybody's sin is on full display in how it affects the lives of not just those who sin, but also the lives of all those around. You know, there's this argument with laws, and it usually comes from like a libertarian perspective of, well, you know, let them do it as long as it doesn't hurt other people. Well, I'm sorry, like all sin hurts other people some way. And we see this here.
We just had this talk between me and some guys at work because we're chatting. We all edge on the more conservative or libertarian side of things. And we're talking about books that we read and whatnot. And I says, yeah, you know, I think voting for marijuana was one of the things that I regret, legalizing marijuana. Because at the time I thought, oh, yeah, well, you know, you do you and it's okay. But as we were talking about this more, and I was saying, but guys, it always goes down, out. Like, the consequences of your personal choices, especially if you're a parent, goes to your kids and then from them to their kids. Like, it flows down. So, yeah.
Society never errs on the side of righteousness. Ever. Ever. And that's why, personally, I think libertarianism is a naive idea. It's a good idea for those who are righteous, and they think, just leave me alone and let me do my righteous life. The problem is that's not how it works in the real world. And if you don't, and that's the purpose of, I'm getting a little off track here. That's the purpose of government, is to actually punish evil, to put terror into the hearts of evildoers. This is Romans 13. And then also to reward the good. So you have to look through things through a black and white lens.
Well,
so
David falls into this problem as well. That's one of the reasons why his reign is so tragic, because he does not end up fulfilling what the government should do, and thus, because he doesn't fulfill God's role for government, then the government fails.
Yeah, and this so David's kingdom ends up being the quintessential good old boys club, where treachery is rampant, and that's actually the fourth theme. So family treachery. So I said this before with like Joshua and Judges, but like reading through 1st and 2nd Samuel and even 1st and 2nd Kings, it's just like reading a fun story. Like, but what you see is family treachery all throughout. So we see the treachery of, I just called them unhinged nephews. So you've got the general Joab, who is one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. He's such a conflicted guy. And he is like the quintessential like warrior who has been elevated to general. And then he's got two brothers. So there's Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And they get away literally with murder over and over and over again. Do you know why? Because they're David's nephews. So this is why you see Joab like slaughtering opposing generals who have defected to David's side, and David just kind of looks the other way. There's also a point where Joab has so much power, he could probably actually take the entire kingdom. He has more influence over the army than David does, and he submits himself to David. And so there's this weird like loyalty, but family treachery that goes on with all of these guys. It's really like Days of Our Lives if you read through it. It's
more like kind of Godfather.
Yeah, maybe more like Godfather. Yeah, meets A Few Good Men or something like that.
Yeah.
So you have unhinged extended family, but you also have unhinged sons. This is the book where we see Absalom, and we see Amnon and their treachery and what they do. So these are the amazing themes all throughout 2 Samuel. And, you know, I mean, we can sit here and we can criticize David all we want, but he's our brother in the faith, and he's a man after God's own heart. And I think if there's hope for David and what happens in his family, I think there's hope for us as well. Any questions or comments about themes before we sort of dive in? Good? Okay, so the first few chapters, first four chapters or so, is what I call David's rise to power. Something that you guys should be aware of is that there is an apparent discrepancy between 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1 in the narrative of the death of Saul. Do you guys remember the discrepancy that goes on? So in 1 Samuel 31... We have Saul and Jonathan and the armies of Israel, and they are being defeated in battle. And what they do is they basically fall on their swords. They die. They kill themselves. Okay. Then we open up to 2 Samuel, and we have this report coming from an Amalekite given to David. And the Amalekite says to David, hey, They were wounded in battle, and I actually killed them. Okay? So let's take a look. It's an interesting story. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. So that's a dead giveaway. He's coming with bad news. Very tragic news. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Verse 5, then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I need verification. You don't just come and tell me that the king is dead. I want to know how you know this." Verse 6, and the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.'" So the idea is he's suffering. He's in the agony of death. Basically, put me out of my misery. Just slice me through. Verse 10, so I stood beside him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. Then I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord. So he says, you know, I did this noble thing, and here's his crown and here's his armlet to prove that I was there at his body. There's no way you're taking stuff off the king, especially not his crown, unless you're there and the king's dead. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner and a Amalekite." Real quick, anybody know why that's an interesting point, that he's an Amalekite? The Amalekites were the sworn enemies of the Jews. In fact, it's a purpose of God in the law, I think in Exodus, that when they would come into the land, that Israel was to put every single Amalekite to death, because when Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites raided the stragglers on the way out. So they raided the weak, the women, the children, the old people. They were just vicious and brutal for no reason. And so I think this is brought up several times, that this is an accursed man. And what did the accursed man do? He just killed Israel's king, is what he did. And it's not lost on David. Verse 14, David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy Yahweh's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed Yahweh's anointed.'" So we've got this and we've got the other account. Which is it? How did Saul die? Well, it seems like maybe he had fallen through on his sword, but that didn't actually kill him, this Amalekite. Either Saul did die and the Amalekite just came and this guy lied about it, or he actually did what he said he did and he killed the Lord's anointed. And you just don't do that. Which actually, just a little side ethical note, speaks to euthanasia. So if ever there was a time to put somebody out of their misery so they're not tortured by the enemy, this would have been the time. And David says, absolutely not. You don't even put the king out of his misery, even though he's suffering immensely. No, you let him die a natural death. You don't murder the king. So the apparent contradiction is, well, wait a minute, Saul said he, or 1 Samuel said Saul killed himself. 2 Samuel, the Amalekite, said he killed him. Which is it? And the answer is, either Saul was mortally wounded and the Amalekite did in fact kill him, or the Amalekite lied about what happened, just took his stuff and went back to David. So,
well, it's interesting that David has just come back to Ziklag having defeated the Amalekites and recovering all the...
Sure.
So maybe that this guy is in fear of his life and he's trying to find some favor with David.
Sure.
That's what I was
Yeah, I helped you guys out.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I got the crown and I got his armlet.
Yeah.
I brought him here to you.
Right. Yeah, I've done you a solid.
Yeah.
Yeah. If
spear and everything, if you defeated a king, Saul's dead, he's bringing it back too.
Yeah.
It's rightful ownership, I guess you'd say.
Right.
And so maybe he's like he's trying to find favor with the king.
Yeah. Yeah, this is interesting. So they kill him and He's killed at a place called Bet She'an, which is an interesting city. It became a very Roman city a little later on, but they hung him to the door, and then these guys from Jabesh Gilead, which is just like 3 or 4 miles away, they're like the Navy SEALs of like Israel's army. They come and they come to the encampment, and they actually take his body down, and they go and they bury Saul, and Jonathan are later commended for it. So this is the transfer of power from Saul to David. We see David's anointing in chapter 2. He's anointed. There's kind of an interesting bit in Israel's history in chapter 2. Usually we think the first king of Israel is Saul, then David, and then Solomon. Actually, there's a king before Saul, and it's Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, and he's installed by Saul's general, Abner. Saul, Ishbosheth, David. Thank you. Sorry, I got the order mixed up. Yeah, so he's installed by Abner, who is one of Saul's generals, commander of Saul's army. And this sets the stage for some intrigue later on. Between Abner and Joab, there's these loyalties, and it really does start feeling like the Godfather. You know, you offended my family, and I'm going to take you out, that sort of thing. And so there's this coup to try and have Ishbosheth take over the entire kingdom. And, of course, it fails, and David is established. Okay, the second part of second... Hold on just a second, I'm going to turn this off. Something. Okay, second part is the coronation of David as king and really the establishment of his kingdom. And this is in chapters 5 through 9. And if you have like an ESV study Bible or a Reformation study Bible or whatever, some of the section divisions people will quibble about what belongs where. It's not a real big deal. But a couple of things to take note of, especially in this second section, is the Ark of the Covenant being brought to Jerusalem. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Why is that a big deal? What is the Ark? Let's start with what is the Ark of the Covenant?
God's dwelling place.
His dwelling place. Okay. Yeah. What did it look like? It's a box. That's all ark means, is a box. And it's got...
Angels.
Yep.
Wings out.
Touching.
Yep.
Got long poles.
Yep.
What are the poles for?
From touching it, because you're going to die.
Yeah. It was to carry the ark, right? Which... Yeah. Yeah, you can't touch that. The priests...
Really what those are for.
Exactly right. So, if you remember, the ark had been captured. Yeah, it had been, what's that? Yeah, they used the ark basically as a war trinket. Hey, if we bring our little war trinket to the battle, then we will win. And what happened in the battle?
They did not win.
Yeah, and then the enemy, they captured it. What happened to the enemy? Do you remember?
Tumors and rats,
yeah. And so then they just wanted to
Yeah.
So anyway, so now they have the ability to get the ark back. How do they try to bring the ark to Jerusalem? What happens? Somebody tell the story. It's Uzzah. It's the story of Uzzah. Yeah. And why did he die? It's what happens when you touch the ark of God. Yep. And so here's, which always like floored me a little bit, because here's Uzzah trying to protect the ark from falling off. And he's like, I'll save you, God. And God's like, no, you don't touch anything that I ever sit on. Like, no. Exactly right. And so you remember that they finally figure out, oh, that's what the poles are for. And they go, was it 6 steps or 7 steps? And nobody dies. And they set the ark down. They have a party. Like, we figured out the solution of how to get this thing back to Jerusalem. And so they bring it back to Jerusalem. Yeah. And this is the situation where, Michael, David's first wife, is upset with David about how he was dancing. It's contemptible for a king to dance like that. There's some question about how modestly David was dressed, or if he was dressed at all. But then you see Michael is kind of goes off, and she's barren. And that's important. Why is it important that David never has children through Michael?
So that's enough to argue with your husband.
Not quite. She's not. Yeah, so she was the daughter of Saul. Remember, David won her by going to kill, and he was supposed to kill 100 Philistines, and he killed 200, and he won her. No, he won her, and then Saul took her away from David, married her off, and then David came and was like, no, I want my wife back. So from David, it's interesting, from David's perspective, she is the connection to the throne, right? She would have been an heir to the throne, and so David rightly is married into the throne, but she can't have any offspring, which is good, because Saul would not have any offspring to later contest the throne. This is very, very interesting how God works in all of that. So they got the ark back in Jerusalem, and then chapter 7 happens. And I just want to read some of this chapter 7, because this is really just beautiful. It is the heart of David to worship the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest from his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you. And so remember that the tabernacle is still the way in which they worship the Lord. It's like, goat skins and, leather and that sort of thing. And he goes, I live in a solid house. Why is Yahweh living in a tent? What's that about? And the implication here is we should build God a house. We should build God a temple. God is worthy of this temple. But that same night, verse 4, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And what God is saying is, I never demanded this. I never commanded. This was not a lack on Israel's part. And I think what he's highlighting is actually the goodness of David to go above and beyond, even what the law required in building a tabernacle. Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares that Yahweh will make you a house. Now, this is an interesting play on words. David wants to build God a house. Yahweh says, I'm going to build you a house, actually. And it's a play on concepts, because it's not a physical house. David wants to build God a physical house. Yahweh wants to build David a dynasty that will go on forever and ever. That's what a house is, the house and lineage of David. So it's a really neat play on words. You want to build me a house out of the goodness of your heart? I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty, a lineage. And this is the entrance into what we call the Davidic covenant. Okay? It's God's promise to build David a house, a dynasty, a lineage. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, now just stop there for a second. This is where it gets interesting. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, a king who will live forever. This is the rock in Daniel that comes and it crashes down the statue and it grows to fill the whole world. This is the throne of the kingdom forever. We are part of that kingdom through faith in Jesus. Now, there's sort of two aspects of this promise. There's the near aspect and the far aspect. The near aspect is it seems like God is promising Solomon. But ultimately, we know he's promising Jesus. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, very good Trinitarian, right? We're with that. But here's where it gets a little interesting. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So you see, there's the promise of a forever kingdom, a forever establishment. But then there's when he commits iniquity, well, Jesus didn't commit any iniquity, and he wasn't punished for it. So we see this often in the Old Testament, where there's a near...
He was punished for iniquity, though.
Not his, yes, for our iniquity, yes.
So, I
think it could, certainly Isaiah 53... but we definitely see this in the life of Solomon as well. At the end of his life, when he starts marrying everybody, it specifically says that God brought these things in to discipline Solomon. So, yeah. So I think it's a twofold prophecy. It's a prophecy of God establishing Solomon's kingdom as a greater kingdom than David. And if you've got, you don't have to look now, but if you've got Bible maps, there's usually a map in the back of your Bible that shows David's kingdom and then Solomon's kingdom. And Solomon's kingdom is greatly expanded. He builds all kinds of cities. I mean, they talk about how in Solomon's day, silver was just as nothing. It was like bronze. Everything was just amazing. God blessed the kingdom. So David is the quintessential king. Solomon's is the quintessential kingdom that I think looks forward to the true King David and the true glory of the people of God. So this is the Davidic covenant. This is why at the beginning of Matthew and in Luke's gospel as well, there are genealogies that go from, you know, Luke's goes all the way back to Adam. But specifically, we've got Abraham, because we're in the covenant with Abraham, and specifically with David, because Jesus is the son of David. And that's a big deal when he's born. It's a big deal when he dies. So this is the Davidic covenant. You guys, if you're highlighter or underliners or whatever, this especially this paragraph between 12 through 17, this is huge for what we would call salvation history, the trajectory of of salvation was solidified here through David's line. This is a big deal, the Davidic covenant. Questions about the Davidic covenant or God's promise? Comments, anything? No? Okay.
Well, I guess it'd be just like a fun question mark of, you know, because there's lots of people of conspiracies. Do they know or have they tried to track the lineage of David down to more modern times? Is it totally gone?
It's totally gone. Yeah, it's totally gone. And this is part of the reason why we know there's really... Some of our Christian friends seem to think that there will be a reconstitution of all the tribes, usually dispensationalists, reconstitution of all the tribes and all the distinctions, whatever. It's actually impossible. It's impossible on a number of levels. Number one, there's no genealogical information. Number two, there's no like tribal purity. There wasn't even in biblical times. Like they just intermarried. Your tribal affiliation was mostly just like where you lived or where your family was from. So, yeah, they often married the pagans. So I mean, it's just so mixed and yeah. You'll see. You know, even now, modern Jews, they'll connect themselves with a particular tribe. Like you've got people whose last name is like Lewis or Levin or you know something related to like Levi. You'll see that kind of connection, and it's true with some of the other the other tribes as well. But there's really no way to bring it back. Whereas, so it's interesting. Like I counted it up. It's got to be like 40 chapters of the Old Testament is genealogy. So, don't quote me, but I counted one time, and it was a massive amount. And then you have two genealogies in the New Testament, and then it's done. Because it's like almost like these genealogies are like going somewhere, like they find their fulfillment in something. And it's like, well, once we have Jesus, like then genealogies just don't matter. And actually, later on, I think it's in Galatians, that's why Paul said, you know, stop worrying about genealogies. It doesn't matter anymore. Are you in Christ or are you not? That's the only thing that matters. So, yeah. So the
what's a true Jew? The definition changes in the New
Testament. Right. Yeah. It's one who believes in Jesus.
So at that point, the tribe affiliation is irrelevant.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the argument all through Jesus' life is like, oh, we're children of Abraham. No, you're not. You're children of Satan. Like, I can raise up children of Abraham from stones if I need to. And that's where, yeah. So, yeah, the definition of what a true Israelite is and a true Jew changes. Now, if you are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, if you're in Christ, you're a Jew. Like, you're a true Jew. You're a true Israelite. Truly of the circumcision. Truly of Abraham. So.
And the priesthood.
Right. Now we're all priests.
Yeah.
Yeah. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Mm-hmm. Yep. Very good. Okay. Let's see. The third section of 2 Samuel is David's downfall. It begins in chapter 10. So there's warfare. Usually warfare was waged in the spring after winter. Winter was just muddy and mucky and difficult. Also, because of food supplies and such, it would be very difficult to wage war. You know, we think, you know, you go into battle and you've got these MREs right now. You know, you have tanks and convoys and the whole thing. And the food supply in ancient times would have been very, very low. In fact, if you study some war in ancient times, it like the big defeats or the big upsets or whatever, a lot of times it's because the supply chain failed. There was no way to get the food to the troops. Troops need food. You need, you know, grain or you need meat or whatever. And you can only, the troops can only go as fast as the food. So it usually happened in springtime when there was crops and other animals that you could eat along the way. So if you look in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, this is the infamous David and Bathsheba. Also the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband in there. So it says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So a couple of things are happening here. Number one, David becomes lazy. He's no longer going out to battle with the troops. This is what the men would do. This is what the kings would do, is you would go out to battle. In fact, if you remember the story a little later on, David calls Uriah back. You remember that? And he tries to do this deception thing where it's like, "Hey, welcome back. Why don't you go home? Why don't you lay with your wife? It's fine, whatever." You know, that way, like, "Oh, well, who got her pregnant?" You know, that sort of thing. Yeah. But he refuses to go home. Yeah, two times. He refuses. "How can I go home and be with my wife when my commander and all the troops are in battle? Like, we just don't do this." And here, this is exactly what David's doing in the midst of all of that. He's the treacherous one. What's that? Right.
Because when he came that first time, he said, "Where you slept on the street."
Yeah.
Because he kept the door closed. You didn't sleep inside.
Right.
And he found that out. That should have convicted him to go bad.
Right.
Cleanse it.
Yeah.
He just doubled down.
Yeah. Yeah. So then fast forward over to chapter 12.
I think.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, Israel's king, God's king. He's sitting on the couch. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and we're not, I mean, we're never really told why. We don't know why he doesn't go. We don't know what's going on. One thing I think we see just you know, devotionally speaking here, is that sin often begets more sin. And you just start going down the line. So here we've got, you know, laziness or excuses or whatever begets adultery, begets deception, begets murder. Then it begets the death of David and Bathsheba's child, right? This is not Solomon. This first child dies. God kills this child as an act of judgment. And so it snowballs downward, and there's tragedy all throughout. But if you go to chapter 12... you see that this one thing now sets the stage for the rest of David's reign. So chapter 12, verses 7 through 14. Remember, David is like, he's blinded to all of this. He's murdered Uriah, and he just doesn't see this. So Nathan the prophet comes in, and he gives him a little parable. You remember the parable? And he's like, "Yeah, it's about sheep." And he's like, "Yeah, there were these two guys. One had a bunch of sheep. One had one sheep. And the guy with a bunch of sheep, he had a friend come over, and he wanted the neighbor's sheep, so he took the neighbor's sheep, one cute little ewe lamb, and came and slaughtered it, and then fed that." And David's like, "That guy's going to pay fourfold, and he should die." And Nathan says, "You are the man. That's you. You've sentenced yourself. It's your own judgment. It's just..." It's like this poetic justice, and you know David is like just cut to the heart. Like all of a sudden the fog is lifted, and now he's got attention. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised, why have you hated the word of Yahweh to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword," again a wordplay, "you use the sword, I'm going to use the sword. Now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because the deed you have utterly, because by this deed you have utterly scorned Yahweh, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. This is why the rest of David's reign is just a tragedy over and over again, is because of this one indiscretion. Not doing what he should have done as a king, going to war, committing adultery, trying to deceive, and then murdering. God says, the sword is never going to depart. You use the sword on Uriah, I'm going to use the sword in your house. And it was just strife from then on.
His own son,
and that's interesting. We'll get to Absalom in a little bit. But when God says they're going to lie with your wives before all Israel, that's literally what Absalom does. He sets a tent up on the top of David's palace, and he sleeps with all of David's concubines. So all of Israel knows Absalom's in power. Like, it's just absolute treachery from his own family, from his own son. And the sword never departs from his house. It's interesting, even with Solomon, we'll get into 1 Kings next week. I mean, talk about the Godfather. Like, Solomon, like, just puts everybody to death at the beginning of his reign. Like, and you get to die, and you get to die, and you get to die, and he just cleans house. And really what that is sort of a cleansing from all of the treachery that David did. So Solomon has to clean up for that. But this is why David's downfall is so great. And it affects him. It affects his family. It affects his country. It affects his people. Again, there's no small sins. Be sure that your sin will find you out. It will come to light. It will come to pass. And we see this very much so in the life of David. It affects, I mean, first and foremost, it affects his little one. And you remember that he's praying over the child, hoping that he will live. And of course, he doesn't live. And then later on, he has Solomon. Okay.
But even how David reacted to that was a good way.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, he was chastened. Yeah. Well, and I think the hope that we have here is in verse 13, where it says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Like, there's nothing that David could do. We look at Psalm 51, and he's, you know, speaking of this event, and he says, if there was a sacrifice, I'd offer it. But there's no sacrifice for intentional sin, and that's exactly what David did, was intentional sin over and over and over again. So all he can do is plead the mercy of God, and God puts away his sin. And you're like, that's it? Like, that's really? Like, all he has to do is plead mercy, and he gets off? You guys, that's the gospel. Like, that's what we do. Like, we sin, and we just go, God, would you please forgive me? Would you please put away my sin? You know what God says? Absolutely.
Yeah.
Through the blood of Jesus. Like, we're no different than David.
Doesn't mean there's no consequence.
Well, and I think, so because of this, four of David's sons die. So this little one, Absalom, Amnon, and then I'm blinking, the one that Solomon kills at the beginning of 1 Kings, who tries to take over the kingdom. I forget his name. Yeah. Who is it? I don't remember. Yeah. So I'm not sure. It's a bloodbath, all because of this one. Okay, a couple others that I want to look at real quick with David's downfall. David is on the run. Turn over to chapter 18 for a moment. I'm in 1 Kings. I'm like... So remember, Absalom gains a following. Absalom is David's son. Absalom gains a following and tries to take over the kingdom, runs David out of town, and then there's basically a traitor. One of the guys loyal to David gives Absalom some bad advice. Hey, go chase down David right now in the wilderness. Don't wait for an army. Go get him now. And like, Absalom's never really been in battle, and David's got all the mighty men. And so, like, this is, like, the most brilliant treachery ever to have Absalom and his pride, like, go after David and these, like, battle-hardened dudes. And so it's on. It's go time. They come after him, and David prevails. Actually, David doesn't fight. The soldiers fight. And Absalom's killed. Who kills Absalom? Do you remember? Joab. What was Joab specifically commanded not to do? Kill Absalom. What? How did he kill Absalom? Yeah, so Absalom got caught. He had this long, beautiful hair. And he got stuck in a tree, and he's hanging in a tree. And Joab, I think he puts 3 spears through his chest. Yeah, and he goes to David. And verse 31 of chapter 18, and behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for Yahweh has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." What does that mean? He's done. "And may all your enemies be done as well." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." And David is overcome with grief. And this is something else. So what we see here is yeah, it's bad to lose your kid, but this man was treacherous. He tried to kill David, slept with all his concubines, tried to do a coup over the whole country, and now here's David weeping over this treacherous traitor. And so chapter 19 is the soldiers, like, they don't even want to come into Jerusalem. It's not like this big victory. Hey, David's back in power. Like they're sneaking back in, and Joab's the general, and he's like, "Dude, you got to knock it off. You get yourself dressed, and you go out, and you party with the victors. Otherwise, everybody will abandon you." Like he's not playing around. Like, Joab has all the chips. He has all the army. The army is disgusted at David because they went out and they fought for David, and now David's weeping over the enemy. And he's like, "You better put yourself together, man, and you better go celebrate this victory." And it's hard because it's his own son. But his own son was treacherous. We're running out of time. The last section is David's turbulent kingdom, is what I call it. From chapter 20 onward, there's just turbulence. There's just all kinds of strife. There's the rebellion of Sheba, who tries to run away from David. They end up killing Sheba. There was a woman that basically hands him over to death. There's a section where there's famine, and Saul's sons are killed to atone for that famine, thus putting an end to basically all of Saul's lineage. And then if you turn to the very last chapter of the book, Yeah. 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 There's so much good stuff, you guys. This is a survey, so you got to read it. It's awesome. Yeah, David takes a census. He shouldn't take a census. But the very end of the book, I just want to end on this. Verse 18, and Gad came up that day to David and said to him, go raise an altar to Yahweh on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. So we've heard about the Jebusites all through the Old Testament. The Jebusites basically lived in Jerusalem. Like they lived on the hill above what is called the city of David. So he says, go up to Arunah. So David went up at Gad's word as Yahweh commanded. And when Arunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Arunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arunah, or however you say his name, said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to Yahweh, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes and the oxen for the wood. All this, O King Arunah, gives to the king. So this is beautiful. He owns the temple ground, and he's just going to give it to him. Like, you can have it all. You can even have my animals, and you can offer sacrifice, whatever you want. Now, I think actually David's response is good as well. Verse 24, but the king said to Arunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to Yahweh my God that cost me nothing. So he realizes there needs to be sacrifice on his side as well. I won't offer that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to Yahweh and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So Yahweh responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And so here we see the very first of the offerings to Yahweh on the Mount of Jerusalem, where the temple would later be built. And that's how it ends, of David is repenting, he's offering sacrifices, and now the sacrificial system will begin to migrate to the temple there in Jerusalem. Questions about 2 Samuel? Thoughts or comments? I guess. Yeah. I mean, I guess.
That struck me last time when we were going through the book. But you kind of get a similar vision at the end of the Bible, at Revelation, when John sees Christ, but to see him in his glory with a sword standing over Jerusalem for judgment.
Yeah.
Right.
Does it say, Ellis, I can't remember, does it just say angel or does it say angel of the Lord? I'm just scanning here.
I thought I remembered angel of Yahweh. It might say something different in the Chronicles.
Yeah, that might be, yeah. Because there's somewhere where it says it's a destroyer. I can't remember if that's in Exodus on the, yeah, I don't remember. Okay, yeah, there you go. Yeah. Oh, there it is. Yep, verse 26 or 16. Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
so probably
if you see someone bow down in worship and it's accepted, that's a clear sign.
Sure.
That it's a
deity.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. So was the angel of the Lord there, or just, I don't know. I'll have to look up the version in Chronicles to compare. Anything else, you guys? Yes.
I just want to say that Abraham doesn't fulfill fully with their view of Israel. So did they also say that about David, that it wasn't fulfilled?
Yes. So the question is, how do dispensationalists understand the covenant with David? So what they would say is that Jesus still needs to reign on the earth, and that hasn't happened, and that will happen in the millennium. And so I guess I would take issue with that. It never says that he needs to reign on the earth. It just says he reigns. And of course we believe he reigns. He's reigning right now, and he will reign forever and ever. I mean, that's what we sing every Christmas, right? And that's actually, so this gets specifically to the gospel. This is why the death, burial, and resurrection and the ascension is essential to the gospel. So the ascension is where Jesus actually goes to the throne room of God, presents himself as the offering to God in the temple of God, right? The true temple of God. And then he sits down, and we call that his session, where he reigns over all the universe. So that's I believe that's the coronation in Psalm chapter 2, where this is the begottenness of God, not begotten in terms of giving birth, but really the inauguration of the reign of Jesus as Messiah. Obviously, he's God of very God, but as Messiah, he reigns over all things by virtue of his sitting down at the right hand of God the Father after his ascension. I know that's a little technical, but I believe Jesus is reigning right now. And even our dispensationalist friends, I believe, would say, yeah, he is. There's a sense in which he's reigning right now, but he needs to reign on the earth. And I'm like, is there a way he could reign more, like, than he's already reigning right now? Like, what does that look like? Well, it would be visible. Well, then the problem with that, getting off on a rant here. The problem with that is that if you believe in a millennial construct, then he would only reign for 1,000 years. But we're said it's forever and ever. So when does the forever reign begin? So if we say it's in the millennium, the 1,000-year millennium, then it ends at some point and it transitions to something else. I think the biblical pattern is Jesus, when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, that was the beginning of his reign. That's the rock that goes into all the earth and destroys everything else. And that's his reign now, and it increases of the increase of the government is on his shoulders. So yeah. They seem to think that he needs to be reigning on the earth for it to be a legitimate reign. But there's nowhere that says he needs to reign on the earth. Yeah.
It's kind of like actual salvation versus realized salvation. We are actually completely saved and regenerated, but we haven't realized our full salvation. We still live in sinful, degenerate bodies. The fullness
Hundred percent agreed. Yeah. And here's you guys. Here's the problem with the dispensationalist view too, especially as it relates to the millennium. In the millennium, there's no peace. There's still in the premillennial view. Sorry if you're premillennial, you can disagree with me if you want. In the premillennial view, there's still no peace. There's still war, and at the end of it, all this rebellion. So it's not like Jesus reigns unopposed anyway in the dispensational or even the premillennial as a whole view. So it doesn't actually solve any problems to say his reign is in the millennium. Like the peaceful, as it were, reign of Christ, where peace grows and righteousness grows and goodness grows. I think you guys know. Like the time that we're in now, I think, is what Revelation describes as the millennium. So he's reigning, and those who go to be with him reign with him as well. Okay, let's pray.
Jesus said, "Violent, my kingdom is not."
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
And he said, "Oh, you are a king."
Yes. Yeah. Jesus 100% agrees that he's a king, and Pilate acknowledges his kingship when he puts the placard above his head, and they're like, "No, you need to say he claimed to be king. What I've written, man." Like, he is king. So, anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our brother in Christ, David, a very flawed man, just like we were very flawed, and a man who can praise and worship you because you have put away his sin. And we thank you for putting away our sin through the offspring of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does, in fact, reign. and rules forever and ever. And so we thank you, Lord, for this book. We thank you just for being truthful with us about the complicated nature of history. And so help us to learn well these lessons. May they be written into our heart, that we would avoid sin and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.